Anyways, here we come to the end of Nehemiah, and it's been a great book so far, watching God take a small remnant of people, and through some good leadership, a good governor like Nehemiah, a good priest, Ezra, a high priest, I'm trying to remember the name of the high priest at the time, might have been Joshua, and then a couple of prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. They got a lot of work done, and over that long period of time with some setbacks, they finally rebuilt the altar, they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the walls. And in chapter 12, we saw they were getting up on the walls, and they were making this great dedication of those new walls. They were thanking God, they were praising God. They had musicians marching around the walls, just letting the great resounding musical praise and thanksgiving. It went into the city of Jerusalem. It went outside into the villages round about. It was a wonderful time for them, people giving thanks. And it said, verse 46 of Nehemiah 12, "For as in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were the chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God." And it says in verse 47, "And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, they gave the portions of the singers and the porters every day his portion, and they sanctified the holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Israel." It's a great revival. It was a terrific revival. Now, the only way revival really comes is it's got to come to individual hearts and individual souls. And then as they gather together and you bring these lively stones together, these hot, warm coals together, it gets bigger and bigger and you have an overall revival. That was happening here. Now, in the 13th chapter, it says, "On that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people." By the way, that's the key to that revival, was they were hearkening to what was written in the Word of God, according to the commandments of God, according to the men of God. And so they're reading the book of Moses, verse 1, and it says in the middle verse, "Therein, in that book, was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever." Now, it doesn't mean forever like they're never allowed in. It means that there's going to see a period of generations, and the forever means from now until when God calls that out, you just can't come in freely. There's got to be a time of separation and purification for them to come in. They're not by nature Jews. They're not the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They just can't waltz in. They have to bear some of the burdens. Why is that? Verse 2, "Because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but they hired Balaam against them." This is back in Numbers chapter 22. "They hired Balaam against the Jews, that he," Balaam, "should curse them," the Jews. "Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing." You can go back and read in the book of Numbers how when people make curses against Israel, as it says in the book of Proverbs, the curse causeless shall not come. And a curse that's causeless is a curse that comes from anyone but God. I mean, what God has blessed is blessed, and what God has cursed is cursed, and they're as separate from each other as light from darkness, and no matter what kind of people do on the other side, when God's made a determination, and the determination was this nation would be blessed of God, the Jews, and these causeless curses weren't going to come against them. Nonetheless, if one returns evil for good, which is what the Moabites and the Ammonites and Balak and Balaam were doing against God. God had been good to them. God had been good to them through the Jews. And when someone requites evil against good, evil will not pass from his house immediately. There's going to be a period for that. So now they're going back and they're reading this. You're saying they should have known all this. Okay. They've been gone for 70 years in Babylonian captivity. When they were in the foreign land, they weren't going to synagogues. They weren't reading their Bibles. They didn't have personal Bibles. And the very people that did have the Bibles, the priests, were conforming to the laws of the land and the customs of the land, and they weren't reading these things to the people things that they should have been familiar with. God's point is this: if you're one of my children, you ought to be familiar with my writings. But the sad point is many of God's children, both Old and New Testament, are not familiar with his writings. And because of that, they end up doing things that are contrary to God. And here the contrary thing they were doing was they were opening their arms to Ammonites and Moabites and a mixed multitude coming in. Verse 3, it came to pass when they heard the law, that we're not supposed to be mingling with these people, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And that's something God wants, is that we take a mixed multitude, a people who has a mixed theology, a mixed form of religion, a mixed form of worship, mixed with what? Well, it's got a little bit of what God taught, a little bit of what men taught, a little bit of tradition here, a little bit of some things that have newly come up, and we mix it together, and God says, I will not accept that type of worship. That's an abomination to me. Let me show you. Go to the book of Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. And look at verse 23. Proverbs 20:23. Diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord. God wants a pure balance, not a false balance. The pure balance and the pure weight of his words, those are the only weighty things in God's mind spiritually, are the words from his mouth. When you start to have diverse weights, God said a little bit of this, but some of our fathers said a little bit of this. There's some tradition there. Some of the other nations are doing this, and we're mingling together. That's an abomination to the Lord. Even though in the mix there might be some of his words, he doesn't want it polluted. He doesn't want his words mixed with other words. He doesn't like other believers mixed in with a mixed multitude with his people. So, getting back to where we are, here they are. They're having this revival, and one of the things that's striking them is, oh my goodness, we have people in the midst here that ought not to be here. Verse 4, and before this, before we even got together and read this, before we had finished doing the wall, Eliashib the priest, the one that had the oversight of the chamber of the house of God. There was a chamber over there inside the house of God, and that particular chamber was dedicated to the offerings that were brought to the Lord were put in that chamber. And then this man was the steward and the administrator of them, to making sure they went to the right places. There were offerings to go to the priests. There were offerings to go to certain Levites. Offerings to go to certain singers. Certain offerings going to buy things that were needed for the temple. And Eliashib, who had the oversight of the house, brought a partner in to help him out. And who was that partner? Verse 4. He was allied unto Tobiah. Who's Tobiah? Back chapter 4, verse 3. Nehemiah 4, verse 3. So you back up to chapter 4, and you look at verse 3, and it tells us in Nehemiah 4, 3, now Tobiah the Ammonite. Who's Tobiah the Ammonite? When they were first beginning to build, Tobiah the Ammonite said, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall. Tobiah the Ammonite, along with Sanballat, and these were the people that were against the work of God continuing in the city of Jerusalem. Tobiah in his heart was like, he was a man of the world, and love not the world, for that which is highly esteemed in the sight of men and in the world is abomination in the sight of God, and the men of the world don't love the things of God. And here's the priest, Eliashib, verse 4, and his partner is Tobiah the Ammonite. Verse 5, and he, Eliashib, had prepared for him, Tobiah, a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes, the corn, the new wine, the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. And so Eliashib says, look, I'm very busy in my priestly duties. I trust you, Tobiah. You seem to be interested in what we're doing here. I'm going to leave this management of these things to you. This is an unbeliever holding the precious offerings of God in the treasury. Remind you like Judas holding the bag in the days of Jesus? I mean, it's in the hands of the wrong person. God hath commended, first off, the faith that he has given to his saints. He wants his saints to be faithful in the things he's commended. His saints should hold his word, and his saints should take care of his church, and his saints should take care of his temple and take care of the things thereof. And here we've got an outsider that's crept in holding these type of things. Now, how did this happen? Verse 6. But in all this time was not I, or let me put it like this, I was not at Jerusalem. Who's writing? Nehemiah. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I came to the king. And after certain days, I obtained leave of the king. What's he saying? He's saying, going all the way back to that second chapter of the book, if you remember way back then, when he was standing before the king in the month Nisan, and he heard about the problems going on in Jerusalem, and he's over there in Kislu, in the Persian capital temple palace, the king said, would you like, he asked if he could go, can I go to Jerusalem and help my people out? Verse 5, and I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, send me to Judah. And end of verse 6, and I set him a time. You can go back and read that in chapter 2, verse 6. In other words, he had duties back at the king's palace. He was the cupbearer to the king. And he said, look, I'd like a leave of absence from my duty because I need to get back to Jerusalem and do my work. How, you're going to be gone forever? No, I'm going to come back to you, Almighty King, but I have to help my people there. And so what happened is we've been reading Nehemiah all the way up to the 12th chapter, and I think that period from the time he left was about 12 or 18 months. So he's got this 12 or 18 month leave, and when he finished, he let his word be kept, his yea was his yea, and he went back to the king. And so what I'm reading here in chapter 13 is I'm reading about a two-year period after the dedication of the wall. And so in the 2 years, when he was gone, Eliashib the priest had allied himself to Tobiah. In that period of time, he had built a great chamber. In that period of time, he put Tobiah in charge of things. And verse 7 of Nehemiah 13, when I came, he could put back to Jerusalem. So now he's returning from the palace of the king, and he's making his second trip to Jerusalem. And I understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore. This isn't right. Now, this is the problem God has been facing with his children for centuries, is a lack of discernment, is a lack of separation that comes because of lack of discernment, is the mistake of thinking that someone who has a little bit of religious speak is okay with us, and he's on the same wavelength as we are, and he's got a heart that's separated for God, and not being able to recognize a wolf in sheep's clothing. This is a real problem. Look, it's bad enough for sheep, they'll devour sheep, but if shepherds can't recognize a wolf in sheep's clothing and allow them part of the management of God's work, they'll destroy it from the top down. In the book of Jude, go to the book of Jude, a warning given to the church later on, the same type of problem. Book of Jude, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, I wanted to talk about the great, glorious work that God's done and how he saved us, and talk about these blessings. And I like focusing on just the positive stuff. Jude's saying, look, if I had my druthers, if I could I'd like to be Joel Osteen, is what Judah's saying. Yeah, I'd just like to be like Joel Osteen. I'd just like to get up there and smile and blink and tell you all the good stuff. He said, but it was needful for me to write and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Why do I need to contend for that? Verse 4, because there are certain men who are crept in unawares, who before of old were ordained to this condemnation. And in other words, God didn't ordain them to creep in, but God ordered that if they do creep in, I've got a way I'm going to condemn them. I'm going to deal with these people in condemnation, is what God's saying. It's not like God said, go in and make a mess of my church. It's kind of like, if you do go in and make a mess of my church, I've got something worked out for you. And these men are ordained to a condemnation. What kind of men are they? Verse 4, they're ungodly. They turn the grace of our God unto lasciviousness. They deny the only Lord God. There are gods many. There's many ways to worship God. And they deny our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not the only mediator. Now, these are the problems we faced in the New Testament, but these problems were faced by them in the Old Testament. They had Malcolm. They had Molech. They had Astarte. They had Aphrodite. They had all these other gods and goddesses they had mingled by getting together with people from the mixed multitude, from other lands. Oh, these are the calves? Oh, sure, this is a way to worship God. We'll make a calf here and do this. And they're doing all these things that are beyond God's word. Go to Acts chapter 20. It's a pattern over and over and over. Faithful stewards are required to grow to the point where they get spiritual. And he that is spiritual judgeth all things and learns to be a judge. Not so much I have to judge the individual, I got to judge his doctrine. And the doctrine that he's carrying and the form of worship that he's carrying. And if he's not according to God's word, then there's no light in him. And I don't want to follow it and bring that into the worship of God. Acts chapter 20, Paul, verse 27. I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. I got to tell you about everything God has done through the centuries with the nation Israel and with his church. I want you to have a full understanding of how your God has worked. And it's going to require study. And Paul studied. And Paul taught other men that could teach others the same thing. Verse 28, so take heed therefore unto yourselves. Now, you got to remember who he's talking to. Verse 17. End of verse 17. Who's he talking to? The elders of the church. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying this message isn't good for a person sitting in the pew. For a new believer, it is. But Paul is saying, particularly, I'm speaking to you elders. I'm speaking to you leaders. Nehemiah was a leader. Eliashib was a leader. God expects very high accountability to his leaders, to whom much is given. I've given you the gift of leadership, much is required. Verse 28, take heed, you leaders, unto yourselves, and to all the flock, those that are under you, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. What are you going to do in taking heed? Feed the church of God. Feed the body of Christ. Feed the believers, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this. After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Just like Jude said, men that would creep in unawares, ungodly men. And here, Nehemiah comes back, and what does he see? Tobiah has a place of leadership inside the assembly. He's a deacon. He's an elder. He's an assistant pastor. He's an administrator. He can sign the checks. There he is, right there. He's controlling the flow inside the chamber of the courts of the house of God. Verse 8, Nehemiah says in chapter 13, it grieved me sore. Therefore, I took action, he says. I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber, and I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. What is he telling you? He's saying, you know what Tobiah had done? He had said, some of these vessels, we don't need those anymore. I mean, there's only so much space in here, and it's all taken up with God's stuff. He's not speaking that way, but it's all taking up with this stuff. Let's move this and bring some of these other things in from Persia and from Ammon and from Moab. After all, those are people too. They have a way to worship God. They're sincere in their worship. What's wrong with what they're doing? We can bring it in here too. And when Nehemiah got back, he said, get that refuse and garbage out of here and put everything that's God's back here. How would it be in terms of a Bible? Some of these books, some of these sacred writings of some of the fathers and the traditions and some of these apocryphal books and pseudepigraphal books, they could be put right in here inside the chamber of the Bible of God's Word, and it's just fine. And someone comes along and says, this is not inspired of the Holy Ghost. This is extra writings of men. Get this stuff out of here. All we want are the writings of God to guide us in our worship. Verse 10. And then I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. They're taking day jobs. They're running around driving taxis to make some. What is this? They're supposed to be wholly dedicated to the work of the Lord 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Why are they doing secular work when God has made provision for them through the tithes and the offerings? Guess who was pocketing that money? Yeah, Tobiah and his pals and his family, they were setting up pension plans for the mixed multitude and the outsiders. Verse 11, I contended with the rulers. Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together, and I set them in their place. And then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries. Faithful people like Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to him was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. For they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto the brethren. It's the same thing in the New Testament, where Paul tells young Timothy that if a man desires any of the offices in the church, whether it be that of a bishop or whether it that be of a deacon, then they have to first be tried and tested, not novices. They must have a good report. They must be built up in the faith before you can trust them faithful with the things of the Lord. You can't put them in leadership until they've grown and they've got spirituality. You can't bring a mixed multitude in to handle this stuff. Today in the churches, what they do is you get a church beginning to grow. Thank goodness this one is staying small. But you get people coming in from the outside, and they're successful in their business career. They're successful lawyers. They're successful accountants. They're successful businessmen. And right away the church says, hey, someone with that kind of success on the outside is someone we can trust right away to the books. Let's move them right in onto our board of directors. Let's sign them up as one of the signatories on the checks and trust these people. Hey, first I got to make sure that they're faithful in their relationship to God and they're spiritually faithful. If they can't be faithful spiritually to God, how can I trust them in management over here? And so this is the mistake that was going on here. And so Nehemiah is straightening this out. By the way, in verse 12, when he had gotten them together and showed them the error of their ways, the people came right around. They brought the tithe in. Sometimes it takes some preaching to get people to do the right thing. And after all this, he's done the exhortation, he's done the preaching, he's done the changes in management to put the right faithful people in charge. He says in verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of God and for the offices thereof. He's going to repeat this later on a few other times in the chapter. And this is a good prayer. And I'll tell you what, God does remember. There's a book of remembrance written by the Lord. And anyone that does something on behalf of God's Word and God's Son and God's house, you can be certain that God is going to remember. God is not, let me find the passage in here, unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward His name. This is in Hebrews 6 and verse 10. And that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And this is a good prayer of both Old and New Testament. A prayer that's been made on your behalf by prophets for you. You don't necessarily have to make it for yourself. God has put it in the words of the prophets. They're praying on your behalf. And God will not. He's not unrighteous to forget that labor. Anyways, verse 15, going on. The thing that stunned me about this is all this happened within 18 to 24 months. Here they are, 18 to 24 months ago. They're up on the walls. They're singing. They're piping. They're harping. They're thanking. They're praising. And 18 to 24 months later, things have fallen. What's God showing? How quickly things can go downward without constant vigilance and attention and watchfulness. Verse 15. And in those days, I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, and lading asses. This is all on the Sabbath they're doing this. also wine, and grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. He's only gone 18 months, and already. The people, the very people that a few chapters back had made a covenant with their Lord God, we're going to follow the writings of God. We're going to be faithful to that which you've given to us. We're going to follow the ways of the Lord. All of a sudden, they're selling on the Sabbath. And in verse 15, and I testified against them in the day wherein they sold the victuals and all those various goods. And not only that, verse 16, there dwelt men of Tyre also therein, in the midst of Jerusalem. We've built the walls, we've put the gates, we've put the doors up, and somehow somebody's leaving the gates and the doors open on the Sabbath day, and men from other lands are coming in, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and they sold on the Sabbath day, hopefully you would think unto one another, but they sold unto the children of Judah, and they've done this right in Jerusalem. And here they've made God's holy city a pedestrian marketplace in the midst of the day of worship, when they're commanded by God to rest from their labors and to worship Him. Now the amazing thing, you know, thinking about it is, hadn't they just been carried off in captivity for ignoring the Sabbath before? Isn't that why they were carried off into captivity? And here they're doing it again so quickly. Verse 17, then I contended with the nobles of Judah, the mayor and the city council and all those people. And I said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? And yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath? It is hard to believe. Now, how's it apply to us? Well, what was going on here? The Sabbath was a day of rest. The Sabbath was when they rested from their labors, and God was showing them, this is a time where you need not work, you need just to have a relationship with me, because I have made the Sabbath for you. The Sabbath is my gift to mankind so that you may have rest. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is our Sabbath of rest. And Christ has been given to us. And He's been given to us that we may rest. And yet people have crept in over the years and taught us that we must needs do works in order to keep this relationship with God. And here, that which has begun in the Spirit and begun with the goodness of God by the giving of His Son, we now think we're perfecting in the works of the flesh. And we're doing the same thing in profaning the work of Jesus Christ by trying to do works on our own. And the same mistake has happened down through the centuries. And the majority, not the minority, the majority of Christian churches and denominations preaches a work-based relationship with God as opposed to a grace-based relationship with God. And people just want to talk about Jesus Christ and then go about perfecting their own works in the power of their flesh. And you're profaning the work of the Savior. You're trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God by doing that, as Paul tried to warn the Jews later on, many, many centuries later. Verse 19. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, so it's approaching a Friday night for them, and it's starting to get dark, I commanded the gate should be shut, and I charged they should not be open till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants I set at the gates, so there should be no more burden brought in on the Sabbath day. And so he did the right thing. He closed the gates physically. Today the gates of our mind and our spirit and soul need to be closed against any extra works-based theology that may be brought our way. Christ has begun the work. Christ will perform the work. Christ will perfect the work. Christ is the vine, and we're a branch plugged into Him, and any fruit that we're going to bring forth, if we try and do it on our own, we're pasting it on, it's artificial fruit, but if we let Him work, He brings forth the fruit supernaturally by His power. And we can't bring anything else in. Going back historically, so he says, look, I can't trust people to keep the gates on their own. I need to put good people at the gates. And today, we need to put good people at the gates of the preaching and the teaching of the gospel to make sure nothing extra enters into it. But back then, so he now puts these people at the gates. He shuts them early, but before Friday evening occurs. He keeps them shut until after Saturday evening. He's got it shut for a period of time. And verse 20, and so the merchants and the sellers of all kind of ware, they couldn't get in. So what do? They lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. In other words, we're going to get as close as we can to the gate and as close as we can to the wall. And we're going to let our presence be visual to the people. So some of the people on the inside are going, they used to come in here and sell. Now they can't get in anymore, but they're still out there. We know they're out there. So although physically we can't get to them, We're waiting for the gates to be open again so we can get this stuff. So we're physically here, but our spirit and our soul is out there because they're making themselves known. Verse 21, then I testified against them. These are the merchants on the outside. And I said to them, why do you lodge ye about the wall? Why are you doing this? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. I'm going to come out like Benny Hinn, and I'm going to lay some hands on you. You're going to fall over. It's not Benny Hinn type of laying on of hands. He's going to lay fists on him. And so he's getting up to defend. He's physically going to fight for that which is right. Now, remember, the Jewish people were a physical people in a physical land with physical promises of financial blessings and physical health, and they are a picture of those of us who are a spiritual people in a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, with a spiritual promises. And what we need to do is we need to be willing to fight spiritually for the truth. And when someone tries to bring their doctrines to our children or the young believers or our churches, we have to stand up and contend with them and say, look, we'll fight with you physically. We'll put our spiritual hands, a doctrine against yours. And what are you going to do? And you know what happens at the end of the verse. And from that time forth, they came no more. You know why that is? Because theologically, we can stand against any other gospel, any other religion out there, and we can win because we have answers that are Our adversaries cannot gainsay or resist. And I've taken them on many times, and they don't come around anymore. You beat them up spiritually a few times. You lay spiritual hands on them. You pull a spiritual sword out. They're going to go away. They know they can't win. And so that's the picture there. Verse 22, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. And then he prays again, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Now this is interesting. Nehemiah, in that little prayer right there, mentions the two type of righteousness. There's always a dual righteousness. There's the major righteousness and the minor righteousness of a saint in any time, in any dispensation. The major righteousness is, remember me according to the greatness of thy mercy. That's the second part. That's God's righteousness. The real remembrance that God is going to happen for anyone is the greatness of his mercy and grace. That's how true remembrance comes. But he also said, concerning this also, concerning my personal righteousness in trying to be a vessel for you to stand for truth. I am putting some works to my faith. I am putting some labor to my love. There is a minor, a personal, a pocket-sized righteousness that I have to offer. Let me see if I can find David spoke of it in one of his Psalms. I'll find it for you. I hope I'll find it for you. Well, I will find it eventually. But David talked about the importance of remembering the righteousness that he had done as an individual based on the righteousness that God had put in his heart in saving him. Here, it's go to Psalm 26. Psalm 26. This is the first time he mentions it. And he says, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. This is his personal righteousness in his integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. That's the first thing he did. Therefore, I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. The first thing, the righteousness that he acquired was the righteousness of the loving kindness of God that came in the truth of God. And that's the first step he took. And then following that, he tried to walk by the grace of God in the integrity and the righteousness. So there's a doctrinal, eternal righteousness called the righteousness of God that you get. And then there is a personal righteousness. And that goes back to what Nehemiah was saying. The greatness of God's mercy is God's righteousness. And then the little things that we do trying to walk in that, that's our personal righteousness. That's our, I call it the pocket change righteousness. But it's important. And Nehemiah prays that. God would like you to have some personal righteousness beyond your doctrinal righteousness, some integrity, that you would do some things to stand for that glorious gospel and having all you done to stand. Verse 23, another thing he noticed when he got back. In those days also, I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and of Ammon and of Moab. So these mixed marriages. This bringing in this mixed multitude, now you're getting these mixed marriages. And verse 24, their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod. And they could not speak in the Jews' languages, but they were now language, but they're speaking according to the language of each people. And they're learning different dialects and different languages. Now God had given to them a pure language. He had given them Hebrew. and the pure language of Hebrew was written in their scriptures. And God wanted them to speak as the oracles of God. And they were learning the street slang of these other places. Now God in His goodness and faithfulness, discussing it with some folks, look, I believe, and I think you believe, there's only one God of the Bible. I know God believes there's only one God in the Bible. He says in Isaiah, I looked all around. There's no God beside me. I'm the only God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's one God. There's one mediator. There's one Savior. Okay. And just as there's one God of the Bible, there's one Bible of God. Just as there's one God of the Word, there's one Word of God. And what happened is, as we start marrying in to other theologies and other philosophies, just like they were physically marrying, as we spiritually marry, we beget a slang type of a theology and a Bible with different words than the pure words that God has given us. And that's what was happening here. Our children end up with this slang theology. They're always using these alternative words, and it's radical and stuff. But what's radical? These free radicals will kill you. I know they will, at least in terms of physically. Free radicals are what kill the cells of the body. And all these extra slang words that get thrown in all of a sudden, and we can't speak the pure language that was given us by God. Verse 25, I contended with them. I cursed them. I smote certain of them. I plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. We can't have this mixed marrying, not just physical, but spiritual and theological. Physically, he says, 26, did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by these things? You remember when we studied the book of 1 Kings. Solomon, when he was a young and a tender child, he loved the Lord. But then you read later on, verse 11, chapter 11 of 1 Kings, but Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and the Hittites, the nations concerning which the Lord said to the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave to these women in love, and after a while his heart was turned after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And here Nehemiah has to bring up that example. Did not Solomon, verse 26, the king of Israel, sin by these things among many nations? There was no king like him. He was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Amen. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. There's the word that came from outside the land of Israel. They were foreigners, and they married in, and they brought the strange worship with them. Verse 27, he says, shall we then hearken unto you to do this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? Again, verse 23, he's noticed there's all this intermarrying going on. You can't make the mistake of yoking up with someone that is not of like faith with you. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. For what fellowship hath righteousness, that's the righteousness that God's given you by faith, with unrighteousness, that's the unrighteous, crazy religious practices of the world and the doctrines of men and the traditions of men? What communion hath light? Thy word is light. Jesus Christ is light. With a darkness, men who are conceived in sin are estranged from the womb. With wickedness they go speaking lies. That's darkness. We can't mix this stuff together. What concord? That's the marriage of heart. Have Christ, there's our Messiah, with Belial. That's the devil himself. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Are we going to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? This is the most important thing, the foundation of life on planet Earth from God's standpoint is the family. When a man leaves a mother and father and cleaves to his wife, and they should cleave together and weave together based on the threefold cord of their heart together and the heart of God, and the three of them united together. And that's God's desire, so they could teach their children about the true God. And the family is the foundation. It's the greatest place for bringing forth life, for nurturing life, for instructing life, for developing life, for setting forth the life of Christ in God the way the Lord wants it. That's the way it should be. And here we are going out marrying strange wives. And so Nehemiah is distraught over this. He's grieved over this. He's angry over this. And by the way, ye that love the Lord hate evil. And it's okay to be angry, just don't sin. Now when you're working out this anger, make sure it's done in a way that works righteousness, not the wrath of man, which works not the righteousness of God, but the right type of wrath, like Jesus did when he overturned the money tables. When he chased out the false doctrine. And here Nehemiah's verse 28, he says, and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, he's son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Going all the way back. They've been your adversaries all through the rebuilding of the temple and the walls. Therefore, I chased them from me. Get out of here. Some bums need to be chased out. They're going to harm the flock. The flock is sheep. We can't have foxes and wolves in the pen with the sheep. And some shepherds have to stand up and chase them out. Verse 29, remember them, O my God. Because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Notice, he chased them out. He didn't beat them. He didn't imprison them. He didn't punish them. He said, God, I'll leave the punishment and the vengeance to you. My job is just to ward them off from the presence of the holy place. You deal with them. That's not my job. Verse 30. And thus cleanse thy them from all strangers. So he cleansed Jerusalem and the priests from all the strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business. He had to spend some time counseling them to make sure. Here's a sad truth. Many of the men who are called by God, although they've been given gifts for certain works of the Lord, aren't necessarily leaders in terms of fighting. Sometimes they tend to be people pleasers, and they can't stand. A classic example of this is Aaron, Moses' brother. Moses' brother definitely had a gift from God. Moses' brother definitely was used of God to do things, and God had plans for his use in the nation Israel. But Moses' brother was a people pleaser. And on his own, he was not able to stand. And many of these Levites were the same way. And when Nehemiah was gone, and there wasn't a strong leader in there to give them direction, even some of the men of God need a leader sometimes to stand over them and stand for them and to fight and to lead them into the right battle. And Aaron, you know, what do you want to do? Oh, sure, take your earrings off. We'll make some golden calves if that's what you want. He was a people pleaser. There's no doubt he was a saved man. There's no doubt that he was given a gift from God. But he was more interested, well, if that's what the people want, I'm not going to fight with them. But not Moses. Moses would stand. Not Nehemiah. Nehemiah would stand. Eliashib, well, he bent a little bit here and there. You need some men to stand. Verse 31, I appointed the business and the wood offering and the times appointed and the first fruits. Everything's got to be done according to God's order. And he closes it, remember me, oh my God, for good. Remember me. So this great book, I wish the 13th chapter weren't in it. I wish it had closed in chapter 12. But the 13th chapter is kind of like, hey folks, this saga continues. This battle is not over. Let me put it this way. This war is not over yet. You may have just had a victory in a battle here, but you know the enemy's coming back. And he's going to try and creep in unawares. And he's going to try and find a way to get in. And there are going to be some of you that are going to allow him in. But God is faithful. He'll give you a man that wants to stand against it. Now, usually what will happen is the people pleasers and the crowd pleasers and the soft ones will vote out the man that wants to stand. He'll end up hitting the road. And the whole thing will wash out anyways. Although people will be saved, the Lord will do like he does with Ephesus. He'll have to remove the lampstand from the area. But we need some men that will stand. We need some Nehemiahs. We need some Moseses. We need some Pauls. Some people that will stand. And when they do, let him that hath ears hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches through those men. Do differently. So there it is in that final chapter. I almost wish it wasn't here, but the reality is there's still a lot of unluck 13 going on for a while, and it will until the Lord comes back and gets rid of number 13 and sets up his government with the number 12, and he'll do that. Amen. Any thoughts or comments on what we looked at tonight?